The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. This morning is Valentine's Day. I hope that doesn't catch you by surprise. If it does, you might want to quickly excuse yourself to go to the little boys' room or the little girls' room and then sneak on out to Eckers or Kroger's and come back and say, well, I got the flu and had to stay out a while. I'm not a shopper. I'm a strategizer. When I need something, I figure out where it's going to be, draw a little chart how to get there the shortest way, get there, buy it, and get out. But on occasions like Valentine's Day, I really love to shop for something for my sweetheart. I love it Valentine's Day and birthday and Christmas and Mother's Day and Lucky Sweethearts Day, which is our own, and I'm not going to tell you about that. But I find that in the process of shopping for just the right card, for just the right gift, that what happens is I begin to focus on who she is and the gift that God has made of her to me, on the gentleness of her character and on the purity of her love. And it begins to scrape off the ashes that have sort of covered over the smoldering of our love. You know, when you get busy with your schedule, making a living and living, you get also distracted from the real priorities and joys of living, and sometimes ashes build up on the logs. And when you fan those flames by recalling the reason that God has put you together and the joy that God has given you with each other, that it sort of knocks the ashes off the logs and the flames start burning higher again, and you reap the benefit of it because your love has been renewed. That's why I love to shop for my wife, whether it's an hour or a day or a week or a month. There is a real joy to that in renewing that fellowship. But I usually come away frustrated. I can never find the card that really says the way I feel. Most of them are either too modeling or too mechanical. They can't really put that feeling into it. And I can never find a gift that's really worth her. And so even if I buy something, I come away wishing that I had been able to find something better, more suitable to her. What I usually wind up doing is writing my own cards to her, because then I can put into it what I really think and what I really feel. And I have found that a good love poem, a good Valentine poem, has to have certain characteristics. It has to be genuine. There has to be commitment involved in it. There has to be compassion. There has to be nostalgia and creativity. You mix all of those things together and you can usually strike a match that will cause her face to light up, and you'll benefit from the joy of that. For instance, this year's poem begins sort of like this. Roses are red. That's the nostalgia part. It's nature poem, and it brings to mind all of the beauty of God's creation. And then the second line goes something like this. Posies aren't blue. That's the creative part. You wouldn't have thought of that, would you? That's unique to me. The third line says, this is the commitment part. I'll do the dishes. For a man, that's sacrifice. That shows love. And the fourth line is the real compassionate part, when you get the flu. Little thought will pay dividends. What a Valentine is to a human relationship. This passage in Hebrews 1 is to a divine relationship. Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 14. This is a Valentine that was written from God the Father to God the Son, and as His children we're allowed to share in the sentiments of it, and ourselves give back to God the Son the love that God the Father has for Him. It's a divine Valentine. And I hope that after we have studied this passage that we're able ourselves to give to the Lord the kind of Valentine that He deserves, to know how to do it as well as when to do it. You remember we started this passage last week and found out that one of the points of this passage is that Jesus is superior to the angels because angels are servants, they are ministers of God. Last week we talked about the ministry of the angels. We come back to it this week to see why it is that the Lord Jesus is greater than the angels. They are ministers and He is the majesty. So this passage is about the majesty of the Son. This passage is to the New Testament what the law was to the Old Testament that said, "You shall worship the Lord your God only, Him only will you serve." And what in the Old Testament the Spirit of God through the giving of the law applied to Yahweh, the New Testament applies to the Son, who is Himself God. You shall worship the Lord your God only. Worship Jesus, and Him only shall you serve. Let's read the passage and then come back and study it. Hebrews 1, verse 5. To which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." And again, "I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You will perish, or they will perish, but you remain. They will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." To which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who are on the verge of salvation? It's very clear that the author here has collected several pertinent scriptures that point to the superior value of Jesus over the angels. I want you to notice something, first of all, about those quotations that are used here before we study the passage itself. First of all, if you're reading the New American Standard as I am, you will notice that some of the passages set apart in capital letters. Those are quotations from the Old Testament. We see here that to appeal to the Hebrew believers, the author has gone back to the scriptures that they may yet feel have the greatest authority. And he has shown them from the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus is the only one worthy of worship. So they are appeals to the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, you notice that every time he quotes the scripture, he says he is quoting whom? God. What the Old Testament said, God said. The Scriptures are the words of God. It's not that they merely contain the words of God. They are the words of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Again, going back to quote an Old Testament passage, the writer says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, Scripture is inspired by God. It is the Spirit speaking. It is the words of the Trinity. It is the Word of God." Now, I know that a lot of you are studying the book along with me, and so you're doing your homework week by week and then coming on Sunday to see if I found anything that you hadn't already found. And you may have struggled with these quotations. How in the world can they be applied to the Lord Jesus? It's interesting that many of the commentators who write on these passages will say something like this. The writer of Hebrews didn't use these passages in context. He felt free to rip them out of context and apply them to Jesus. Now, we can't do that, but he could do that. Why could he do that? Well, they would say, well, he was inspired by the Spirit, so it didn't matter what he said. Or others say, well, he didn't really understand the Old Testament passages, so he thought it was legitimate. These are the words of God. The writer of Hebrews knew what he was talking about. There is one very simple key to seeing why it is legitimate to apply these passages to the Son. They come from Psalm 2, from 2 Samuel 7, from Psalm 97, from Psalm 102, and from Psalm 110. And the key to every one of those portions of Scripture is simply this. Each one describes the glory of God revealed on the earth through the reign of the King. And the writer of Hebrews knew something very clearly. When God reveals His glory on the earth and comes to reign, it's the Lord Jesus through whom He does it. So all of these passages fit Jesus because it's God reigning on earth. The writer of Hebrews knew the Old Testament better than most of the commentators. What does the writer of Hebrews point out about the superiority of Jesus through these passages? That's what we want to look at. The first thing that he points out, found in verse 5, is that Jesus is superior to the angels because he has a better relationship to the Father than the angels have. Jesus is the Son. The angels, they're servants. From Psalm 2, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." From 2 Samuel 7, "I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me." Now, just maybe coincidentally, I happened to preach on Psalm 2 a few weeks ago, so I don't need to go back into that. But you remember, that's the source of our missions theme for this year. It is where the Father says to the Son, "Look, inherit the nations. I will give you all the lands of the world for your inheritance." Jesus will someday reign over the entire globe. It's talking to the Son. And as we found out in studying the Scripture, the Father addressed Him as that at His baptism. He obeyed Him in identifying Himself with the sins of the nation. And the Father addressed Him as that at the Transfiguration. And then the Apostle Paul addressed Him as that after the resurrection. "You're my Son. I am pleased with you. You have obeyed me all the way to death. Therefore you will reign." The second quotation from 2 Samuel 7 is taken from God's promise to David. "You'll always have a son to reign over your throne, to reign on your throne." You remember when the angel talked to Joseph and Mary, he said, "Hey, this is the Son of whom the Father said, you'll have an eternal son to reign on an eternal throne." Well, look, the only person who can sit on a throne forever is a person who lives forever. And so the Father is saying, "That's my Son, the eternal Son, the one who can't die." What did God say to the angels? Well, as an entire body, Job 38 says they were called sons of God, but God never picked out any individual angel and said, "You're my Son." Can angels be saved? You got to come back in a couple of weeks to get the answer to that. But the Father never took a particular angel and said, "You're my Son." In Middle Eastern language, to be a son is more than to be an offspring of a father. You could be a child without ever being recognized as a son. To be recognized as a son is a legal elevation. This child has obeyed me and has become so much like me. He is a chip off the old block. Today I want you all to know that's my son. And today he enters into his legal inheritance. The Father said that about his son when the son had obeyed him, pursued the Father's will perfectly, and was then elevated back to his eternal inheritance. No angel will ever have that privilege. But isn't it interesting that the Son, the Lord Jesus, who has that title by inherent right, shares that title with us because we individually are called sons of God when we accept Jesus as our Savior. That's why we need a Savior, because we never have the right of perfect obedience to be called sons. So we've got to come to Jesus, and when we are found in Him, the Father says to us what He says to Him. He's my Son, you're my Son. In Christ, we have a better name even than the angels did. That's one reason Jesus is better than the angels. He's got a better relationship with the Father, a better name. The second reason is because He deserves greater respect. Verse 6. When the Son was sent into the world, the Father said to the angels, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Now you might be saying, "Hey, I thought they did worship Him." Yeah, that's when He was up there. But when He became a man, what was His status in regards to the angels? He was a little, what? Lower than the angels, because human beings are lower than angels. And so it created confusion in heaven. Hey, what do we do now in regards to Jesus? And the Father said the answer is very simple. He is still God. Worship Him. He may be a man, but He is still God. And that's the mystery of the Incarnation. He retained full deity even though He left footprints in the sand. So God commands the angels during time to worship Him as well as He had commanded them to do that in eternity. The Lord is sacred and He is to be treated that way by everybody in all of creation. So the Son has a better relationship and He deserves greater respect. What else? What else makes Jesus better than the angels? Well, the rest of the passages all fit together in showing the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. The angels are servants, but Jesus is sovereign. And therefore, He has greater authority than angels have. They are limited in their sphere of service. But Jesus is King. First example of that is seen in His title. Verses 7 through 9. Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Of the Son, He says, now look how the Father addresses the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness. You have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. What is the title by which the Father addresses the Son? Remember that from Psalm 45? He calls Him God. If the Father calls Jesus God, what should we call Jesus? Your Honor, Sir, Lord, God. And for somebody to say, "I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus," is to deny God, because Jesus is God. The Father says so. You can't have one without the other. You can't split up God. So the Father calls Him God, and because Jesus is God, He has the right to reign. What kind of kingdom does He rule over? Well, it says in the text, it's a righteous kingdom. Let's put that in the context. When we go voting for a president, what do we want? We want a man who can, number one, control the economy, and number two, control world peace. We want to be rich, and we want to have peace to live with our wealth. Right? Anybody who could guarantee that, Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, or Twinkie, would become president. When God says, "I want a king," He looks for one quality. It has nothing to do with money or peace. He wants righteousness, morality. Because if a nation is moral, then God can have His way with it. The Lord Jesus looked in all of the kings of Israel and never found one who was righteous. So He produced His own, the Son. And the character of the Son that proved Him righteous is this. Verse 9, He loved righteousness and He hated lawlessness. It wasn't a matter of simply preferring morality, but tolerating evil. It was a matter of actually hating evil, loving righteousness. You know what Alexander Pope once said? Sure you do. When evil rears its ugly face, at first we look, and then endure, and then embrace. We get used to evil. And because we get used to evil, We consider it almost a necessary appendage to our lives. We tolerate evil, and the more we tolerate evil, the less we love righteousness. For example, when some new level of shocking immorality shows up on television, the first thing we do is say, "Oh, that's awful. Turn it off." Or switch to another channel. And we find every channel has the same thing. And we begin to reflect on the fact, hey, if I'm really prude-ish about this, which is similar to being prudent, then I'm going to wind up without any entertainment at all. So what I have to do is to put up with a little evil in order to have some fun. And it encroaches step by step by step. And the more we tolerate evil, the less we love righteousness. And so Christians will say, hey, you ought to see this movie. There's only a couple of scenes and a few swear words. And other than that, it's good. And God says if it's not righteous, hate it. There is no compromise between the two. When God looked for a king who obeyed Him perfectly, He found Jesus. He loved righteousness. And He hated evil. And so His title is God, the King. And He deserves worship. It's not only for His character, though, that God says He deserves worship. It's because of His work as well, verses 10 through 12. Here's another quotation. Psalm 102. Lord, in the beginning You laid the foundation of the earth. Now wait, who created? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, let's see, who was that? God created the heavens and the earth. And now He says, here is God addressing the Lord Jesus, and He says, You, Lord, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. Creator Lord. That's the Lord Jesus. Look at the way He describes the creation. I know we covered this a couple of weeks ago, so I won't bore you with the details. Look at the language that's used. The heavens and the earth are going to perish. They are temporal, and everything that is part of this world is temporal to be destroyed. Don't build your life on it, because your life will be destroyed as well. They'll perish, but you remain. In fact, they will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle, you will roll them up. Now, that's not the kind of mantle that covers a fireplace, okay? That's the kind of cloak that a guy like Superman would wear. As a garment, they will be changed. They are about as permanent as last year's permanent press. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Can you visualize the picture of creation that's being used here? It is just fantastic. What the psalmist is saying is that here, Jesus, when He came to create, strung up a line from there over to there, a clothesline. And then on the clothesline, He took two clothespins, and He put up this blue sheet. And He hung it there. And that blue sheet is the universe. And then He cut out some flannel graph. And He pasted it on the sheet. Here's moons and universes and solar systems and stars. And here this little tiny piece of lint. That's the earth. And we'll put it there. And then He allows it to go on until it begins to wear out. And someday He's going to take off the clothespins. And fold it back up and pack it and put it away. But He was there before and He will be there after. Isn't it interesting that our society thinks that they have gotten rid of Jesus the Creator by coming up with the Big Bang? We don't need Jesus because we have a Big Bang. The Big Bang has done away with Jesus. Where did the Big Bang come from? Don't ask me that. I don't know that, but I have a Big Bang. I don't personally accept the Big Bang theory, but it's very interesting to put that in the context of what Scripture says about the creation act itself. If we had been some non-persons existing in a non-world before creation, and we could stand in a non-corner of that non-world and watch creation go on, when God said, let there be, what? Light. Something happened. Call it a bang. Call it a firecracker. There was a tremendous explosion of an infusion of energy into what before was nothing. And it's hard to imagine nothing, but it was nothing. And God infused the energy that the world has run on ever since. And even science tells us all energy tends toward entropy, that the amount of energy that we once had is being used up. And so the world itself doesn't produce the energy. Where did it come from? Well, it came from the Big Bang. Where did the Big Bang come from? See, Big Bangs don't get rid of Jesus. In fact, all they do is to show the need of a source of all that the world has. And the Bible says it was our Savior who was standing there, hanging the world in place, calling it into existence. He remains forever. Whereas the angels, they're created, and you and I are created. And until we know the Lord Jesus, our lives are as wasteful as material itself. And then there is a third characteristic that shows the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. It's designated by His title, it is due to His work, and finally it's displayed by His position, verses 13 and 14. To which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? They're ministering spirits. And what do the servants do? The Son sits and the servants stand. And that's the point. Sometimes in ancient Oriental throne rooms, the door to get into the throne room was cut in the wall only about 2 or 3 feet high, so that in order to get into the throne room, you had to get down on your hands and knees and crawl in. And the sovereign would be sitting there at the front of the throne room, sitting on His throne. So you start out in a position of absolute obeisance, and then when the sovereign says, "Okay, stand," you could stand, but you never sat in the presence of the king. What's Jesus doing? Sitting. Why? Because He's the king. And because He is the king, He has the right to sit. What are the angels doing? They're standing. What do you want from me? I'll do whatever you say. The Savior sits. The angels stand because He's the king, and they are servants. And from the angels, we can learn something about worship. Flip over to Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. The Apostle John was allowed to peek behind the scene of time to see eternity as it really is. And here is the only glimpse that we have of what really goes on in heaven. Chapter 5, verse 11. I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. And the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Kids, that's more than five. And they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Somebody ought to write a whole symphony about that and call it the Messiah or something. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." They were Baptists. "And the elders fell down and worshiped." They were Presbyterians. Who is the Lamb? It's obvious. It is the Lord. But what do the angels do? They worship Him. It's not that God says you have to. Heaven is not hot and sweaty where everybody wears starched white shirts and they're bored to tears and can hardly wait to get home and watch TV. They do it because that's the natural response of the creature to the Creator. Angels themselves are majestic. I referred to this last week, but I want you to see it today. Revelation 22, verse 8. The Apostle John not only saw into heaven, he saw an angel for all of its relative majesty. And look what he did. Revelation 22:8. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And the angel said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. Who do the angels worship? God. Who do the angels worship? Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is God. And from the angels, we can learn a sense of awe that is so foreign to our society because we're democratic and we don't really feel awe about God very well. I think that in my human nature, the greatest sense of awe I ever felt was when I was about 4 or 5 years of age, back in the 40s, and my father got me up at an unearthly hour, probably 9:30 or 10 o'clock, but I think of it as the middle of the night. And he took us down to the train station to see an awesome individual who was coming through town. That was before airplanes, so the important people traveled by train. And they came to our little town of Yuma, Arizona, a little dry, dusty speck out in the middle of the desert. And we had the privilege of seeing this awesome individual. And he came out onto the end of the train and stood next to the steps with his wife. And I was just so overwhelmed with admiration that I pushed through that whole crowd of people and I got right up to the front and I walked up the steps. And while he stood there addressing that crowd, I stood there holding hands with Roy Rogers. That was awe. That's about as far as we go in our awe. Celebrities, athletes, musicians. And what we give to them is the worship, the adoration that belongs to Jesus alone, because He alone is worthy of worship. You know, the reason that Hebrews 1 had to be written was because the Hebrews were so easily distracted from worshiping God. They worshiped angels. They worshiped things, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 10. But somehow they got distracted from Jesus. And we need to learn something that the Hebrews had to learn, that Jesus alone is worthy of worship. And that God has given us an opportunity one day every week to bring a valentine back to the Savior. And as the Father did, to express our love and adoration and worship for Him. Because that is God's designed weekly day of worship, of praise, of love, back to the Son. But like the Hebrews, we get so easily distracted. We find the Lord's Day to be a day for family because right now they're worth more than the Lord. Or for business planning because I love the Lord, but it's worth it right now. Or for recreation or for entertainment or for sports or for anything else. And while in our minds we think we love Jesus, we find the logs in our hearts getting covered over with ashes. And the flame smolders low. But in the process of worshiping Him, we scrape away those ashes. And as we try to think, what can I say to Jesus today? How much of myself can I give when I sing? What can I bring to Jesus that's really worth Him? We find the ashes get scraped off, and the flame begins to rise, and the Lord gets back His rightful place. But as American Christians, we're not really sure what worship is. In fact, we are prone to call the worship service the preliminaries and the preaching the worship. We find in Scripture that they listen to the Word of God for 3 hours, then they worship for 3 hours. A sermon isn't worship. It can reflect or instigate worship, but it's not worship. It's when I sing to God the hymns, the poems, and I find my body, soul, and spirit all involved in extruding out from this feeble frame praise that belongs to Him. When I'm involved totally in that, that's worship. Or when I bow to pray with the whole body of Christ and like logs put together, we begin to flame up into a spiritual being. And with my mind, I pray back to God the prayer, the worship that He is due. That's worship. Or when I search from all that God has given me and say, what's worth bringing to Jesus today? And I recount His character and His goodness and His grace, and I say, how much can I bring to Him that really shows Him how much I love Him? That's worship. And like it is shopping for your wife or for your husband, sometimes you say, I just can't find anything that's really worth Him. But then God knows our hearts, and He takes our genuine heartfelt efforts, and He says, I understand your love. And you're right, there's nothing on earth that's worth Jesus. But I take the gifts you bring, and the poems you sing, and the prayers you pray, and I give them to the Son as a valentine to the Son of God. That's worship. And according to the Word of God, the Father wants all creation, the angels, the host of heaven, and everything that inhabits the globe, to bring valentines of worship to the Son of God. He deserves it, and He's the only one. Why do we do that? So that we can be good? No. It's because God sent us a valentine first. 1 John says, we love Him because He first loved us. And He gave His Son to be the substitute for our sins. And if no one on the face of the earth recognizes me this day, I know that there is a God in heaven who loves me more than any human being ever could. And that God has sent me the greatest gift of love in the whole world. He killed His Son, the King, because He wanted me to be His child as well. It was my sins that put Jesus to death, but it was God the Father who allowed it, because it was the only way to pay for my sins and to give me eternal life. And that gift, that valentine, is worth more than all of the accumulated love of every human being on the face of the earth. God loves you today that much. Not because you're good, but because He loves you. And His love makes you worth to Him everybody that's ever been created. Today, God invites you to know that love personally, to invite the Lord Jesus into your life. And because He loves us, in return, to love Him back, to give Him the worship that He is due. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You this morning for the degree of discomfort that You have given us to allow us to even sacrifice our feelings to show You that we love You. How small it is relative to the degree of discomfort our Savior experienced on the cross when He became sin for us, He who knew no sin at all. Father, from our hearts today, we want to learn to worship You. And as feeble as our efforts may be, Lord, they do come from hearts that are willing to be taught, willing to grow, to obey You explicitly, and to worship You with all of our being. Father, bend our wills to Your will, and bend our loves to Your love. And may Jesus be glorified in our midst. We pray it in His name. Amen.